knew I was in trouble when Matthew said, "How do you pronounce the name of that school again?" And 5 minutes later, he said, "How do you pronounce the name of that school again?" And I said, "Brother Matthew, why don't you just let me tell them what the name of the school is?" It is the oldest school in all of India. It was established in 1960 by Brother J.C. Bailey. It's the Kakinada School of Preaching, and Brother Nehemiah Goodham has been the director in that school now for a little bit more than 50 years, and he's a hard worker. He's very dedicated to the work. We try to carry that work on, even though right now I've not been able to go into India for several years because of the COVID. You can say the year 2020, that changes a lot of things, doesn't it? 2020. And we're now coming to the downside of that, and hopefully things will begin to change. We'll be able to go back overseas, be able to engage in some of the mission work that we've been involved in, and trying to train men to preach the gospel throughout India. I'm engaged in other works as well. If you're interested in any of that, I'd love to talk to you about it, because there's a great need as the doors start opening up again, and as the distress starts settling, and just about the time we're past COVID, you've got a crazy man in Russia now that's upsetting the world all over again. The Bible is filled with different kinds of language. I don't mean by that language like Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek. I mean, the Bible is literally filled with great messages. People probably recognize that the Bible is filled with the language of love more than any other language. It's saturated with words that tell us about God's love for us. Summed up perhaps in John 3:16, where it is said that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you're trying to follow along in the lectureship book, I'm going to tell you, you may as well close that lectureship book. I'm going to use the same 3 points, but I'm going to approach it a little bit differently than I did in my manuscript for this reason. I want to focus on how the 2 chapters that are assigned to me, or the chapter that is assigned to me, enhances the points that I make in the written lectureship, the homiletic part. I use 3 words in my points. I use the word call to suggest a call to repentance, and then I use the word circumspection to try to look at the boundaries of what's included in repentance and what's excluded in repentance. And then I use the closing word, or the closing idea, of having the challenge of repentance. Now, I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to look at the same 3 points, but what I want to try to do in this is to look at how the text in Ezra chapter 10 interweaves those points into how this unfolds in that particular chapter. This chapter is filled with the language of repentance, the language of repentance. And if you look at chapter 10 for just a moment before we actually get into our points, I want you to just let your eyes follow these verses with me and pick up some words that are used as translated in our English translations, all of which are involved in the process of repentance. Look, if you will, at chapter 1, Ezra 10, chapter 10, verse 1. The very last few words, it said, "The people wept very sore." Move down a few verses to middle of verse 2. "We have trespassed against our God." Look at verse 3. You have the word covenant. They made a covenant with God. Look, if you will, at the last few words in verse 3. "According to the law." Look at the last part of verse 6. "For he mourned because of the trespass of them of the captivity." Move over, if you will, to verse 9 and pick up the last few words in verse 9, where it says, "They stood before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain." Look at verse 11. "We're going to make confession." Look, if you will, at the middle of verse 11. You have the word "separate." Move down, if you will, to verse 12, about the middle of that verse. "And so we must do." Look at the last part of verse 13. "For we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Move, if you will, down to the middle of verse 14, and there it is said that the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God be turned from us, until this matter be dispatched. Did you know that the word repent, repented, or repentance does not appear anywhere in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther? And yet those three books manifest an occasion in which there was great need for repentance. They just spent 70 years in captivity. They've been blessed by God by the decree of Cyrus to come back to their promised land. They arrive in the land. What do? They fall short of doing what God wants them to do. They start building with great zeal and dedication, but that falls into disarray. And so the prophet Haggai had to be sent to them and remind them, you need to start building the house of God again. They fell into disarray, morally speaking. They fell into disarray with regard to their sacrifices to God. It's almost as if they learned absolutely nothing from 70 years in captivity. And you're already beginning to see in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther a great need for a change. There had to be something done or Israel would cease to be blessed. I want you to go back to chapter 9. It's not my intention to study chapter 9, but I think you need to understand the background in chapter 9 to understand the call for repentance in chapter 10. And then we'll start developing our three points. I'm going to start reading with verse 1. Now when these things were done, the princesses drew near unto me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands, doing according to their abominations. Just pause there for just a moment and think about this. Why did God drive the Gentile nations out of the land? Their abominations. Sacrificing little innocent children to the god Moloch, engaging in sexual perversion, disrespect for the body, disrespect for marriage, disrespect for God if they even came close to even knowing Him. Continue to read, if you will, in this first verse. Separated themselves from the peoples of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Egyptians and the Amorites. Wide array. People who practice what we would call pagan culture. It almost reads like today's newspaper sometimes. And the news that you see on Fox or any news network as far as society today. Look at verse 2. He becomes even more specific. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed they have mingled themselves with the people of the land, yea, the hand of the princes, the rulers, they've been the chief, and the hands of the princes and the rulers have been the chief in this. A nation's not going to rise any higher than its leaders. Are you beginning to grasp a little bit of the predicament that Israel was in? So I get to chapter 10, and I began to see that there is this great emphasis on repentance. Let's talk about just the word repentance. This is not a difficult word to understand. In fact, the Old Testament and the New Testament alike are filled with simple phrases demanding repentance. But I see the language of repentance in this 10th chapter, but think about how simple the command for repent appears throughout the New Testament. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Verse 5, almost the same words. John came preaching repentance, baptism unto repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, were the clarion call words of our Savior as He lived upon this earth. Acts chapter 2, 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Acts chapter 17, 30 and 31, the times of ignorance God overlooked. I think the King James says winked at there. Doesn't mean that God ignored it, that He wasn't angry at sin. It is that He passed by sin in that Old Testament in view of the coming Christ. God never let an unrepented sin go unchallenged. But now he commands, verse 31, there in Acts 17, now he commands all men everywhere to repent. I don't think it's a matter of being able to understand what the scriptures say. It's a matter of properly understanding what they mean. That comes by study and examination. So we have Old Testament examples like this one in Ezra 10, other passages that deal with the need for repentance. And these things in the Old Testament were written for our understanding and for our learning. They're here for a reason. So what I wanted to do this morning, instead of just going through the manuscript, which you have, and I hope you'll take time to read and study that, I want us to take a closer look at Ezra 10, 9 and 10, and see how it unfolds the three different points that I want to make. Let's talk about the call for repentance. Here is a clarion call. This is not merely an invitation. God is not saying to Israel, you know, it might be wise to repent, or it would be good, or things will just go a little bit better for you if you repent. It is a call. It is a heralding. And you can't proclaim the gospel without heralding the demand for repentance. There's a need involved in this. I want you to go, beginning with chapter 9, I want to pick up four character traits of this call, reasons why the need is so great. And this wasn't important just in Ezra's day. This is important in our day. When is the last time that you heard any of our national leaders say this nation needs to repent? You have to think back quite a ways, don't you? Did you know that Eisenhower, President Dwight D. Eisenhower, is the last president who ever called upon this country to repent of our sins? There have been references to God by national leaders. What about our educational institutions? Have you ever heard any of the presidents of our educational institutions say it's time for this nation to repent? What about television, movie stars? The list goes on and on. There is a need for national repentance, but there's also a need for individual repentance, widespread. Brother Victor just preached on the profit of sin. The wages of sin is death. There's a great need for repentance. I want you to look at four character traits of this call. Number one, why do we call for repentance? Number one, because separation needs to be maintained. Go back to chapter 9, if you will, and look at the very first verse. The people of Israel, middle of the verse, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land. Separation. Isn't Christianity defined by the word separation? You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. There's something distinct about God's people. In this case, the Israelites, after 70 years in captivity and not very much time in their homeland, were mingling with the people of the world again. They hadn't separated themselves from the peoples. It started at the top of the nation, went down through the priesthood and down to the common man. In order for repentance to take place, there needs to be that separation. If I've lost the separation, if I've lost the distinction in my life between how I am to live and the way the rest of the world lives, there needs to be a call for repentance in my life. And so many of others around us. That call for repentance is not just for nations to repent, it's for individuals and the Lord's church as well. I find it quite astonishing, brethren, that we live in an age in which sin is no longer ignored, it's not abhorred, it's not hated. David said, I hate sin as God hates sin. These things doth the Lord hate, Proverbs chapter 6. I think the inspired writer is trying to communicate something to us, that I have to hate the way the world lives, and I have to live in such a fashion that I maintain that separation, that being separate from the world. Move a few verses down and look, if you will, at verse 3. I see that there needs to be a call for repentance because separation needs to be maintained. But second of all, I see there's a call for repentance because of the seriousness of sin. The seriousness of sin. Carl Menninger wrote a book probably 25 or 30 years ago entitled, Whatever Became of Sin? I don't know if that book's in print anymore. If it's not, it needs to be reprinted. But he calls to our attention that we've done everything except call sin by the three-letter word, S-I-N. We call it social maladjustment. We call it a gay lifestyle. We call it different orientation. Pick whatever word you want to use. Sin, brethren, is serious business. If sin will cause a man to die eternally, there's got to be something seriously wrong with sin. Look, if you will, at verse 3. Here's what Ezra did. Now, Ezra was a righteous man, but he identified with the nation. And when I heard the thing, I rent my garment and my robe and plucked out the hair of my head and my beard, and I sat down confounded. Why did he react that way? He recognized that sin in Israel was serious business. I've never plucked the hair out of my head, nor have I attempted to pluck the hair out of a beard, which I do not have, but I can tell you, I've had a few hairs in my mustache get caught, and it's painful. People are not cognizant of the seriousness of sin. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, what did Isaiah tell us? Your sins has separated between you and God. Sin destroys. It kills. And Ezra recognized the seriousness of it. So I see that the call for repentance is a call to maintain separation. It's a call to recognize the seriousness of sin. Now move, if you will, over to chapter 9 and start reading with verse 7. Let's read these words. Since the days of our fathers, we have been exceeding guilty unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, look at the list again. We, our kings, our priests, have been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity. Here's the word I want us to focus on. There's a need for repentance because sin enslaves. It causes us to be bond servants to sin. You are the servant of the one whom you serve. If you think sin is not something that captivates the lives of people, look at how difficult it is to counsel people out of sexual addiction, drug addiction, and any other behavior that's become ingrained in their lives. I'll talk about the challenge more here. But sin enslaves us. It causes us to become servants to sin. And that's what Ezra was recognizing. Oh, this applied to the 70 years captivity. But I think there's a connotation in the word, like in so many other passages, that sometimes we miss. It is said of Judas that when he betrayed the Lord, that he went out into the night. I don't think John there was trying to convey to us that he just went out while the sun was still down, even though that's true. Judas went out into the night of sin, the night of betrayal, the night of dishonesty, the night of thievery, the night of darkness and ignorance that so described the world at that time. I think there's a connotation in this word as well. We just came out of captivity. Why do we want to go back to captivity? And so we call out to a nation. We call out to people caught up in sin. We want you to repent. Because there's nothing but captivity in that. There is no freedom in sin. Men may think they're free. The prodigal son thought he was free. And he took what rightly belonged to him, what his father divided to him, and he went off in a far country. And you know how that turned out, do you not? Let me give you one last characteristic of this call. There's a great need for call because of the sorrow that comes with the feeling of guilt and because of the price of sin. Move over to chapter 10. And we picked up several words in this, but I want to look at the last few words in verse 1. You have those going out of Israel, of a great assembly, last few words of men, women, children, for the people wept very sore. That's a part of repentance. And there's a call for repentance throughout our world, within the church, within the lives of individuals, because of the sorrow that sin brings. Unrepented sin is a dead-end street. Here was the prodigal who left his father and went into a far country of sin. And aren't you glad that he came to himself? But before he came to himself, he squandered what his father had given to him. He spent it all. And he said, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say, I have sinned. There was great sorrow in his life. So I see the need for the call for repentance. And that's the language of Ezra chapter. That's the language of the Bible, is a call for repentance. We need to put our armor on, buckle our shoes on, tighten the belt around our waist with the gospel of Christ, put on the helmet of salvation, and march out into the world like John did and like Christ did and like the apostles did in the first century, and start telling people there needs to be repentance. There is a way to do that. There is a way that you don't act like a bull in a china cabinet, but we still need to proclaim repentance. But sadly, you know what's happening in so many places is the brethren not only ignore sin, they in many instances even condone it. Just bring up the subject of marriage and divorce and see where that takes you. I was at a work in South Africa. An obvious couple living in marriage and divorce. We decided we needed to preach a series of lessons on it. The men gathered together in our absence. They drew up a proclamation, handed it to me on a Wednesday night. They said, you are not to teach publicly or privately on any passage that has to do with marriage and divorce. I took my pocket knife out of my pocket and I asked the gentleman who delivered the decree to me, can I see your Bible? And I took his Bible and opened my knife, and I was going to cut that page out of his Bible, but he stopped me. He said, what are you doing? I said, I'm going to cut this out of the passage, out of your Bible. You can't do that. I said, you've already done it. You've already done it. The call for repentance is important. Let's move to the second point. Let's talk about the circumscription. Now, by circumscription, I mean what is within the bounds of repentance. We don't want to loose where God has not loosed. We don't want to bind where God is not bound. But when I move into chapter 10, likewise, I see some character traits of this circumspection, these bounds that are there. I want you to look at verse 2 for a moment. Before we pursue this, I mean, it's sort of as a lead-in thought here. We're dealing right here with the idea of sorrow. Repentance is sorrow, but it's not sorrow alone. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, now remember, 2 Corinthians 7 is a book on repentance. You want to get some great lessons on repentance, just study 2 Corinthians. But 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, here's what Paul wrote. He said, godly sorrow worketh repentance. I think the King James reads, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world works death. American Standard says, godly sorrow worketh repentance, not to be repented of. Now, he contrasts in that passage two different types of sorrow. One of these, godly sorrow, and then sorrow of the world. Let me try to illustrate what I mean when I say there's a difference in the two. I did work in the state of Oklahoma, two different local congregations that I worked with. And not far from either one of those, in McAlester, Oklahoma, there was a federal penitentiary. It's either federal or state penitentiary, I can't remember. But I would drive up there once a month and have studies with the inmates in that prison. And there were some who would, like the vast majority of those in prison. And when you talk to them, I really didn't do the crime. It's not my fault. I got caught. I'd plan it better, but there's no repentance. I'm sorry I did not plan it better. I'm sorry I did it. But if they don't have godly sorrow, they're going to get out and go back to exactly the same thing they were doing. Thus, the high percentage of repeat offenders, of those coming out of prison. Godly sorrow, on the other turn, is that which produces repentance, genuine repentance. It's a sorrow that is based upon recognition that what I have done is wrong, the act itself, and the consequences are devastating. You can back up from chapter 7 and verse 10 to the very last verse in chapter 6. And there the Apostle Paul said, here was our Christ who knew no sin, and yet he became sin for us. It's not that he suffered the guilt of sin. He did not do that. But he paid the penalty for us. That produces godly sorrow. Now, when we talk about this circumspection of repentance, I want you to see what's involved in this. First of all, as we've touched on already, is sorrow, but not sorrow alone. Now look, if you will, at verse 2. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehadiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God, and we've married foreign women of the peoples of the land. Yet now there's hope for Israel concerning this thing. And so let's make a covenant according to the law of God. And you don't have to read very far, 4 or 5 verses, and you have the word wept, mourned. There's genuine sorrow for what they did, not sorrow that they got caught. And there's a vast difference between the two. The circumspection of repentance says there's got to be sorrow, but it can't be just sorrow alone. Judas had great sorrow. It was sorrow alone. And all of us have known multitudes of individuals who have been sorry. Oh, they're sorry they got caught. They're sorry of how it broke up their family when they were engaged in some illicit relationship. They're sorry for this or they're sorry for that. And yet once they are confronted with their sin, they may express sorrow, but there's no change in their life. So it's not just sorrow alone. It's sorrow, but it's not sorrow alone. There's a little bit more than that. Let me give you a second characteristic of this circumspection. And that is its fear, but it's fear for the right reason. Move over, if you will, to verse 9. Let's read the whole of the verse. Then all the sons of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem. Within the 3 days, it was the 9th month, on the 12th day of the month, and all the people sat in the broad place before the house of God, trembling. We let that word just soak in for a minute. Trembling. Now, it's qualified. There's 2 reasons they were trembling. They're trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. Let me suggest to you why inspiration included both those statements. Trembling for the great rain is the outward circumstances. That's going to change. It's going to go away. But trembling because of this matter needed attention. And they were afraid of what the consequences would be. Is it right to preach on the wrath of God? Absolutely it is. Jesus repeatedly warned the Pharisees of that eternal condemnation that they would face, a place prepared for the devil and his angels. And even though the Bible is filled with the language of repentance and the language of love and the language of God's grace, it is also filled with the language of God's wrath. And repentance has to precede forgiveness so I don't face the wrath of God. But the circumspection in this repentance that the Bible defines is such that it includes fear for the right reason. The proverb writer said in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, that fear is the beginning of knowledge and understanding, of wisdom and understanding. It's a respectful type of fear. It's a respect for who God is and who gave that message. You know, Agrippa is one example of a man who feared. He was terrified after hearing the gospel, but he had the wrong kind of fear. Paul reasoned with him concerning self-control, righteousness, and the judgment to come. And Felix trembled. He was afraid. But you see, repentance takes the fear of hell and the fear of punishment, and it focuses our attention on that and shows us how to channel that fear in the right direction. And of course, John wrote that perfect love casts out fear. I don't think we ever lose that trembling fear of God in the sense that we recognize His might and His power. But that trembling aspect, when I come to realize the great language of love that is in the Bible, that when I recognize that, that fear becomes a respectful type of fear. So this repentance that we're talking about is fear, yes, but it's fear for the right reason. It's respect for God. And how can you not respect God when you see all that He's done for us? How can you not honor God when you see that He sent His Son to die on the cross? So this circumspection involves this idea or thought of sorrow, but not sorrow alone. Fear, but fear for the right reason. Let me look at a third one here. When you move down to verse 11, this circumspection involves confession, but confession that leads to action. Look, if you will, at verse 11. Now, therefore, make confession unto Jehovah, the God of your fathers, and, little two-letter word, and do His pleasure, and separate. Look, you see the action words in here? And separate ourselves from the peoples of the land. In other words, you need to quit being influenced by the people around you. Do you think the church has a problem with this today? Being influenced by the people around us? Look at the apparel that some of us wear. Look at the language that some of our brethren use. Look at the things they place at the top of their list for priorities. I'm not trying to indict anybody's motives or question anybody's heart, but I wonder how many people today are off doing something worldly when they know they could be here feeding their minds on the spiritual, but they've chosen instead to be influenced by the world. So it is, it's confession, but it's confession that does something. Come down to the front, I acknowledge my sin. I ask the brethren to pray for me, but I have to do something about it. I have to act on that. Let's use the last word, challenge. We've talked about the call in view of the great need that's there. We've talked about the circumspection. That's what's involved in repentance. Let me sum up that second point with this. I've read a lot of definitions of what's involved in repentance, but I came across this one years ago, and I think it's a good summation of what biblical repentance is. Biblical repentance is the change of mind based on godly sorrow that leads to a change of heart that results in a change of action. That's the best definition I've ever come across. And that's the circumspection. That's what's involved in repentance. Now let's talk about the challenge. Why is it so difficult to get men to repent? Guyon Woods one time made this observation. I think it was Guyon Woods. He said, if I had it within my power to receive any of the spiritual gifts, I think the one ability that I would want to receive in a miraculous way, if that were within his power, not that he was suggesting that, he said it would be the power to get men to repent. And then he went on to observe, if I could get men to repent, they'd never question the necessity of baptism. They'd be faithful in their Bible reading, their godly living. And that's really the great challenge in repentance. And let me tell you why. Man is made up of basically three essential parts when it comes to the heart. We know the gospel addresses the heart. It's the inner part of man. It's not this thing that pumps blood. But the heart is said to be the center of my intellect. The Ethiopian eunuch, Philip, when he was studying with the Ethiopian eunuch, the eunuch said, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, that's the intellect. But the heart is also made up of the will of man. Romans chapter 6, 17. Thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine. And then the heart is made up of emotions as well. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 10, verse 1, he said, my heart's desire is that all Israel may be saved. So you take those three aspects of man, and you think about it, which one is the most difficult to influence. Is it the intellect? No, the Bible's written in simple language. Except you repent, you'll perish. Is that difficult to understand? That's not hard to understand. And yet the problem doesn't even lie in the promises. If you repent, you'll be saved. You repent, you'll get remission of sins. Problem doesn't lie in that. The problem lies in the will of man. You're challenging the will of man and demanding a change, if you will. And so when we talk about repentance, the need for repentance, as demonstrated in this 10th chapter, you have him challenging the will. Here they had married the wives of the foreign people in their land and were in danger of losing the pure line that would lead to the Messiah. And yet the need for sorrow was there, and also, well, I'll talk about the hope in a minute, but there needed to be a change of will. And I think the reason why the challenge is so great is because it challenges our will. You are your own worst enemy. Did you know that? And didn't Paul say that? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall anguish and tribulation, powers, principalities? Who's going to separate you from the love of God? Nobody can, but you can. That's where your will comes in. So this challenge has to do with the will. Here's something else. This challenge has to be with the realization that truth comes first and the circumstances then be applied. Let's take a look at the last verse in chapter 10. And these, by the way, you start with 18, verse 18, and you read that long list of names, and you're impressed with how many people had been infected with this sin that they were addressing. All of these, verse 44, had taken foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Why did the Holy Spirit put that in there? Here's why. Because he knew from all eternity that man would argue something like this. Okay, even if I recognize that I can't be married to this woman, we've got children by this woman. I've got children by this woman or by this man. How can I, pulling on the heartstrings, how can I abandon those children? Watch what they are doing. They're taking the circumstance and interpreting the truth based on the circumstance. That's an improper approach. You learn what the truth is first, and then you apply all of that to the truth. And it's not just in marriage and divorce. It's in things like the use of instrumental music or a lot of the crazy things. That's the best word I know to use, crazy things being done in churches of Christ, even churches of Christ. You know what I do when I travel? I try to get hold of the preacher in the congregation where I'm going to be staying, and I say, I just want to ask you one question. Do y'all do all the crazy things that are going on? And if they say something like this, we know exactly what you're talking about. I write that address down. That's where I'm going to worship. But if they say, what do you mean, crazy things? I know they don't have a clue. That's free. It has nothing to do with this lesson. So, and the challenge, there's the will of man. There's also an appreciation for the truth. Truth comes first. And then last of all, there's the challenge of presenting the need for repentance, but coupling it with hope. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. There's hope. And when you read passages that deal with the need for repentance, you don't have to read very far till hope is held out. In fact, go back to chapter 10 and verse 2 and listen to what he says in this second verse. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehaliel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have married foreign women of the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope." Brethren, when you're calling for repentance, we have to be realistic, but be realistically optimistic and tell people there's hope. If you repent, you can come home to the Father, Luke 15. If you repent, you'll be a child of God, and Christ is in you, the hope of glory. If you repent, there'll be forgiveness. What a beautiful word that is. If you hope, there's redemption. If you hope, there's the blood of, if you repent, there's the blood of Christ to cleanse you. Hold out hope. And so when I challenge people to repent, what I'm doing is I'm challenging their will. I'm also holding up the truth, and then I'm offering hope. I tell you, that's a great chapter on repentance. I'm going to conclude just by reading the assignment that was given to me. And Matthew, I hope we met this goal. Here's a great example of biblical repentance. The people admitted there was a trespass, that they were wrong and God was right. As God has commanded, so they would do. One can't say he, she repents and keep on doing the same thing. The importance of repentance can be brought out because so many today want to overlook that step. Now listen to this. A sinful situation that is not in accordance with the will of God has to be made right before forgiveness can be given. See, Matthew, I could have just got up here and read the assignment and accomplished the same thing. Thank you for your attention.